The following is a message from Pastor Ellis Orozco of First Baptist Richardson. For more information, please visit fbcr.org.
We begin end this time that we've had all summer long in the book of Joshua today. It's the final sermon in the series of sermons that I've been preaching on the book of Joshua. So to do that, let's look at Joshua chapter 24, the final chapter in Joshua. Joshua chapter 24, verses 1 to 18. I'm going to read the first 18 verses of Joshua chapter 24. Joshua 24, beginning with verse 1, reading all the way to verse 18. This is what the word of God says. Then Joshua assembled all the tribes of Israel at Shechem. He summoned the elders, leaders, judges, and officials of Israel, and they presented themselves before God. Joshua said to all the people, "This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. Long ago, your forefathers, including Terah, the father of Abraham and Nahor, lived beyond the river and worshipped other gods. But I took your father Abraham from the land beyond the river and led him through Canaan and gave him many descendants. I gave him Isaac, and to Isaac I gave Jacob and Esau. I assigned the hill country of Seir to Esau, but Jacob and his sons went down to Egypt. Then I sent Moses and Aaron, and I afflicted the Egyptians by what I did there, and I brought you out. When I brought your fathers out of Egypt, you came to the sea, and the Egyptians pursued them with chariots and horsemen as far as the Red Sea. But they cried to the Lord for help, and he put darkness between you and the Egyptians. He brought the sea over them and covered them. You saw with your own eyes what I did to the Egyptians. Then you lived in the desert for a long time. I brought you to the land of the Amorites who lived east of the Jordan. They fought against you, but I gave them into your hands. I destroyed them from before you, and you took possession of their land. When Balak, son of Zippor, the king of Moab, prepared to fight against Israel, he sent for Balaam, son of Beor, to put a curse on you. But I would not listen to Balaam. So he blessed you again and again, and I delivered you out of his hand. Then you crossed the Jordan and came to Jericho. The citizens of Jericho fought against you, as did also the Amorites, Perizzites, Canaanites, Hittites, Girgashites, Hivites, and Jebusites. But I gave them into your hands. I sent the hornet ahead of you, which drove them out before you. Also the two Amorite kings. You did not do it with your own sword and bow. So I gave you a land on which you did not toil, and cities you did not build, and you live in them, and eat from vineyards and olive groves that you did not plant. Now, fear the Lord and serve him with all faithfulness. Throw away the gods your forefathers worshipped beyond the river and in Egypt, and serve the Lord. But if serving the Lord seems undesirable to you, then choose for yourselves this day whom you will serve, whether the gods your forefathers served beyond the river or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you are living. But as for me and my household, we will serve the Lord." Then the people answered, "Far be it from us to forsake the Lord to serve other gods. It was the Lord our God himself who brought us and our fathers up out of Egypt from the land of slavery and performed those great signs before our eyes. He protected us on our entire journey and among all the nations through which we traveled. And the Lord drove out before us all the nations, including the Amorites who lived in the land. We too will serve the Lord because he is our God." May the Lord bless the reading of his word. The chapter, at least the part that we read, the first verse, 18 verses of that chapter, could be outlined like this. Verses 1 through 13 are a historical reflection. Verses 1 through 13, historical reflection. If you could zoom in on that, Andy, appreciate it. Verses 1 to 13 are historical reflection. And then, you're not even close, dude. You've got to hit the arrow on the lower right-hand corner. You're in the edit mode. Yeah, there you go. So were you not on the verses or anything like that? Oh, you were. Okay, so hit it now. See what it does. Okay, hit it again. Sorry, guys. There we go. Okay. Historical reflection. We're there. I hit the top button that says allow. Hit that also. That'll kind of disappear. Okay, sorry about that, guys. Technical difficulties we got to get taken care of. First 13 verses are this historical reflection that Joshua goes through. And then verse 14 is a call to action. And then verse 15 is a call to commitment. Call to action. Thank you, yeah. Call to commitment, verse 15, there you go. And then verses 16, 17, 18 are the response from the people of God. So that's kind of the way that this chapter kind of lines out, if you will. Joshua begins with this historical kind of perspective, this brief sketch of Hebrew history, starting with Abraham and going all the way to his present day. And the singular purpose of that historical lesson that Joshua gives us is to show how God has uniquely and strategically prepared the Hebrew people and then brought them to the place where they now found themselves, that is, the Promised Land. So that the only question that remained is the question that Joshua pins to their hearts. It is, by the way, the only biblical question. The only question that remained was, how will the generations to come respond? How will you respond to this God who has done all these things for you? Joshua says it with that famous line, "Choose this day whom you will serve. As for me and my household, we will serve the Lord." With that question, he pins the only question of Scripture. The question of all of Scripture is, how will you respond? Choose this day who you will serve. The question of Scripture is never, will God be faithful? The question of Scripture is always, will you be faithful? Will we be faithful? I mean, just take a look at this historical reflection. Let's look at it just quickly, verse by verse, because the thesis of the historical reflection becomes very clear, as does the conclusion to the thesis. If you take a look at it, verse by verse, of the historical reflection. Look at verse 2, for instance. It begins with verse 2. And in verse 2, Joshua reminds them that both Terah, Abraham's father, and Nahor, Abraham's older brother, had served other gods, what he calls beyond the river. The river he's talking about is the Euphrates River. That's in Mesopotamia, where Abraham originally came from. So that his father, Terah, and his older brother, Nahor, served other gods. They were polytheistic. In other words, they served most likely the gods of the moon, the moon gods and goddesses, and the gods of the constellations, which was the most popular faith basis of Mesopotamia during that time period. If you look in Genesis at the way that Terah, Abraham's father, at the way he named all of his children, it becomes clear that he served the moon gods and the moon goddesses and the gods of the constellations. So he says in verse 2, they served other gods. But then in verse 3, it says, God says, but I took your father Abraham away from all of that through the land of Canaan and promised it to him. And then in verse 4, he says that he reminds them that the children of Abraham were enslaved in Egypt. But then in verse 5, God says, I sent Moses and Aaron. I afflicted the Egyptians. I brought you out. And then verse 6, he reminds them of the escape from slavery and the pursuit of Pharaoh and his armies and the salvation of the Hebrew people through the parting of the waters of the Red Sea. And then in verse 7, it says, God says, you saw with your own eyes what I did to the Egyptians. And then in verse 7, he reminds them, for a long time, you lived in the desert, in the wilderness. Then verses 8, 9, and 10, God says, I destroyed your enemies when you were in the wilderness. I delivered you from their hands in the wilderness. I brought you to their land. And then in verse 11, he reminds them of their more recent history, how they had crossed the Jordan River. And as soon as they crossed the Jordan River, they're confronted with the great walled city of Jericho and how the citizens of Jericho fought fiercely against them. But then in verse 12, it says, God says, I gave them Jericho into your hands. And then in verses 12 and 13, what he does is he summarizes the thesis of his historical reflection and then states the natural conclusion to the thesis. In verse 12, we find the thesis. Look at what he says in verse 12. I sent the hornet ahead of you, which drove them out before you, also the two Amorite kings. You did not do it with your own sword and bow. There's the thesis of his entire historical reflection, verses 1 to 13. It's right there. You did not do it on your own. You did not do it. I did it for you, God says. And then in verse 13, the natural conclusion of that thesis. understanding that, you did not do it. Verse 13, what he says, so I gave you a land on which you did not toil, and I gave you cities that you did not build, and you now live in them, and you eat from vineyards and olive groves that you did not plant. So in other words, God is saying, everything you have, I gave you. Everything you have, every single thing, I gave it to you, God says. So now, with that profound theological truth still ringing in their ears, what Joshua does next is he nails the biblical question then to their hearts. Here's the only question that remains. And the question is never, is God faithful? Look at everything he has done. The only question that remains is, will you be faithful? So he nails them with the singular biblical question. Choose this day. Decide. What are you going to do? Whom will you serve? It's an all or nothing, high stakes, radical call to a high commitment to the God who has done all these things. From every great leader comes to that point where he has to draw the line in the sand and say, who will commit? What will you do? How will you respond? It is the question that echoes throughout the Bible from Genesis all the way to Revelation, again and again, God's heart to your heart asking you, here I am, how will you respond to me? What are you going to do with Jesus? What are you going to do with God? It is the singular question of all the Bible. And Joshua states it here, decide, choose this day, who will you serve? Now, I want you to see a couple of things. I want you to take note of kind of the context, the texture and the contour of the commitment that he's calling them to, because this is the same commitment. It is the same high calling, the same high call to a high commitment that Jesus gives to us in the New Testament. It's the exact same call to commitment that we are called to in our relationship with God. So I want you to take note of some of the aspects, the character, if you will, of that commitment, the texture and the contours of the commitment. The first thing I want you to see is this commitment is extremely personal. The commitment is personal. Where Joshua draws the line in the sand. And then he personally, as their leader, he steps over the line first. And he says to them, as for me and my household, we've already made the decision. We're going to serve God. And he crosses the line. And then he looks back at them and says, who else will cross the line with me? You see, it's a very personal call. You have to make the choice, Joshua is saying. No one can make the choice for you. There comes a time when mom and dad can no longer make the choice for you, where grandma and grandpa no longer make the choice for you. There comes a time when you have to make the choice for yourself. It's that moment, and maybe moments in life, those experiences in your life, where your faith becomes your faith. Do you know what I'm saying? Where the faith that you've been taught and the faith that you've been kind of quasi-living, that faith that you've been acknowledging is there, where suddenly something in life happens where now there's a crossroads in your life and that faith now becomes your faith. I mean, really, your faith. Do you understand what I'm saying? And this was that moment for them. Because you see, if you look at the historical reflection, when the people were in Egypt, they were in 400 years of slavery in Egypt. And through the 400 years of slavery in Egypt, they began to worship the gods, the Egyptian gods. They became syncretized and eventually completely assimilated into Egyptian culture. You can imagine after 400 years of living in Egypt, of course, they became completely assimilated into the Egyptian culture. Look at what he says in verse 14. It's subtle. And you'll miss it if you're not careful. But look, chapter 24, verse 14. Joshua says, now fear the Lord and serve him with all faithfulness. Throw away the gods your forefathers worshiped beyond the river. The river he's talking about is the Euphrates River, and that means Mesopotamia, where Abraham originally came from. He says, throw away the gods from beyond the river and in Egypt. Throw away the gods that your forefathers worshiped in Egypt, so that while they were in Egypt, they had become worshipers of the Egyptian gods. Their primary god was the Re god, the god of the sun in Egypt, and that's who they worshiped. So you see, in Egypt, they're worshiping these Egyptian gods. And then Moses comes and reminds them of who they are and the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, so that they begin now to practice or to find this renewal of a monotheistic faith. And they go out into the desert, into the wilderness, and they spend 40 years practicing now this renewed monotheism, this the faith of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of the universe. And they begin to worship him, and they depend on him. They have utter and total dependence on him every day of their lives for 40 years for their very sustenance in the wilderness. Do you remember? Manna and quail in the morning, manna and quail in the evening. God miraculously provided for them every single day of their lives. They woke up, and there was God providing for them. So they were completely and totally dependent on him. They had like a feeding tube from them to God, that they were being fed every single day of their lives, completely dependent on him for their sustenance. But now they come to a crossroads historically, because now they're in the promised land. Now they have their own land. It's the land flowing with milk and honey. It's the land that produces. And so they have their own land where they can grow their own crops and where they can raise their own flocks and their own herds. And when that happens, there's a tendency to forget your dependence on God. So the question that Joshua is asking them is, now that you have your own land and you can produce your own fruit, food, and you don't need manna and quail from God anymore, now that you have your own land so you can raise your own herds for your own milk and your own meat, and you have all of that, now who are you going to serve? It's the question of, is this faith you've been professing going to become your faith? You know, I grew up so lucky. I grew up with a mom and dad who were just sold out Christians, and they went to church every Sunday. I mean, they took us to church every Sunday from the time I was like little. I mean, we were just in church every Sunday. I mean, we never, ever missed. We had these little charts in Sunday school. You remember them? Some of you older guys, okay? I'm looking at this section over here. I'm sorry. Over here, wherever. Remember the charts with the gold stars? Like, it was attendance, and you get a gold star when you show up to Sunday school. And mine was like gold stars, I mean, all the way across. I mean, I never miss one single Sunday. I mean, we would, the few times we went on vacation, we would find a church where we were and go there. I mean, I'm telling you, we just never miss. Every time the door of the church was opened, my family was there. In fact, my family had a key to the door, okay, of the church. We would go and open it ourselves, all right? I mean, I was there every Sunday, never missed. And then there came a point in time where I left my home to go study at Texas A&M University in College Station. Can I get a whoop, anybody? Okay, awesome, okay. I had some hisses in the first service. The Baylor section was hissing at me over here. So I went to go study. So now I'm on my own. In my dorm, the campus, there was the First Baptist Church at College Station in that time was on the north side, just 2 or 3 blocks from where I was living, easily walking distance for me. So here's the question. Now on Sunday morning, there's no one to wake me up, no one to make me go, no one to tell me that I have to go. So in that moment, the question is your faith going to become your faith? Is it really yours? Choose. Mommy and daddy are no longer around to make you. So when no one can make you anymore, when no one can make you, what are you going to do then? And this is the crossroads that they come to. And Joshua is saying, choose this day who you are going to serve. This commitment is extremely personal, extremely personal. A friend of mine, Glenn Schmucker, is pastored in the area, is now retired, talked about the time when a woman came to him to ask if she could be baptized. She was about 23 years old, and she wanted to be baptized. And he was thrilled to be able to baptize her, but he was heartbroken when he found out why she wanted to be baptized. It was the second time for her. And she told him the story that a number of years before, she had come home one day and found an intruder in the house. And this intruder who was in there stealing began to beat her, and he beat her and beat her and beat her so severely that if her parents had not been coming in shortly after her and come in and interrupted it, she would have died. But the parents came in, and the intruder got scared, and he actually crashed through a plate glass window to escape, and he escaped. But she was left with severe injuries and brain damaged enough that that she lost complete sight in her right eye, and she lost most of her long-term memory. So she couldn't remember being baptized. She couldn't remember it. Her mother assured her that she had been baptized. You were baptized. She knew that she was a Christian and that she was following Jesus, and she depended on him and him alone for her soul salvation. She understood all that. But she wanted to remember her baptism, and she couldn't. I have another close friend, Jim Somerville, who is pastor in Richmond, Virginia, who says in his blog that that moment that he enters into the baptismal waters to baptize someone, for him, is the holiest moment that he experiences. And he's right. It is. I got to experience it this morning. It's the holiest moment I ever experience, going into the baptismal waters to baptize someone. You see, she couldn't remember her baptism, and she wanted to remember it. Of course she wanted to remember her baptism. Of course she did, because that for her was the symbol that the faith was her faith. It was her faith. She wanted to remember it. And so there is that moment when the faith that you've been living becomes your faith. Let me tell you something. A lot of times we reduce Christianity, and I think we do it an injustice when we tend to reduce it. Christianity is not all about saying some little prayer so that you can get into heaven someday. Okay? Now, I believe you get into heaven, don't get me wrong. But that's not what Christianity is all about. Christianity is about a powerful, radical, personal love relationship with Jesus that changes your life, that you love him in such a way that it changes everything about you. It changes the way you think. It changes the way you speak. It changes the way you act. It changes your life completely. This love that is so deep and so profound and so radical for your life, it changes you here and now, today. Not pie in the sky when I die someday, but right now it makes a difference in your life. That's what Christianity is all about. And getting into heaven is just icing on the cake. It's about here and now, and it's personal. I want you to see the commitment is personal, but I want you also to see that the commitment is binding. That means there are consequences to not honoring it. And I put a line through the word binding because I think actually a better personification of it, it is binding, but a better personification is the word radical. The commitment is not just binding, it's radical. That's what I mean by binding. That there are consequences to not honoring the commitment. The covenant in antiquity, what Joshua is talking about here, the covenant was a sacred, sacred promise. It was a sacred commitment, a high commitment, that the person was to keep at all costs, even at the cost of their own life, they would not break the covenant. The covenant basis, the ceremony for the covenant actually is based in Genesis chapter 15. You don't need to look there, but God is making his covenant with Abraham in Genesis chapter 15. And he tells him to take a heifer, to take an animal, and to sacrifice it, and then to cut the animal into pieces, into two halves, and then to place the halves along facing each other. And then in a vision, Abraham sees this fire, this kettle of fire that goes in between the two pieces. And that becomes the basis for the covenant ceremony in antiquity. What they would do whenever in antiquity, whenever they would want to do a covenant between two people, they would sacrifice an animal, and they would cut it into pieces and place the pieces along in a row. And then the two people who were making the covenant would walk in between the pieces. And as they walked in between the pieces, they were saying, if I break this covenant, let my body be like the body of this animal that has been cut in two. In Jeremiah chapter 34, in fact, the prophet Jeremiah refers to this ceremony. Let me read there very quickly. Jeremiah chapter 34, verses 17 and 18. He's referring to this ceremony. Let me listen to what he says. Therefore, this is what the Lord says. You have not obeyed me. You have not proclaimed freedom for your fellow countrymen. So I now proclaim freedom for you, declares the Lord. Freedom to fall by the sword, plague, and famine. I will make you abhorrent to all the kingdoms of the earth. Then verse 18. The men who have violated my covenant and have not fulfilled the terms of the covenant they made before me, I will treat like the calf they cut in two and then walk between its pieces. You see, he's referring to that covenant ceremony they made. This was the seriousness with which they approached the high call of God into the covenant. You know, every once in a while I'm talking to someone about that commitment that they want to make for God, and the question will come up, okay, what do I have to give up? You know, I mean, what's the bottom line? Let's close the deal here, but I need to know before I commit, what do I have to give up? And I'm thinking when they ask that, it's like you're asking the wrong question. You're not ready. When you're asking, what do I have to give up? You don't understand yet the high call to this commitment. When Jesus was walking on the earth, a man came up to him, a young man who was very wealthy. He was a ruler among his people, highly esteemed in the culture. And he comes to Jesus, this young, wealthy man, and he says to Jesus, what must I do to be your follower? What must I do to be saved? And the question really is the flip question of, what do I have to give up? What do I have to give up to follow you? And Jesus said to him, sell everything you own and give it to the poor and then follow me. And the man said, I can't do that. I have too much. I can't do that. Anything else, anything, name it, but I can't do that. And Jesus said, well, then you can't be my follower. It's a high, high commitment. You know, I have this sneaky suspicion. I can't prove it because it's not in the Bible. But I have this sneaky suspicion that if that young man had said to Jesus, okay, Jesus, I'll sell everything. I'll go right now and sell everything and give it to the poor and I'll be right back. I have a sneaky suspicion Jesus would have said, never mind, I was just kidding. You don't really have to sell it. I just wanted to see if you would. And that's what he did with Abraham, isn't it? That's what he did with Abraham. He says to Abraham, I want you to sacrifice your son to me, Abraham, on the altar, on the fire. And so Abraham puts his son on the wood, and he raises the knife to sacrifice him, and God holds his hand back and says, wait, I was just kidding, Abraham. I just wanted to see if you would do it. You don't really have to sacrifice him. I just wanted to see if you would do it. And now I know that you really do believe in me. You really do have faith. You see, what do I have to give up is the wrong question. The answer is, you have to be ready to give up everything, everything. Will I have to? I don't know whether or not you'll have to, but you have to be ready to give up everything. Is Jesus really going to ask me to do? I don't know. I don't know if he's going to ask you, but you have to be ready to give up everything. Let me take you back to that statement we said earlier. The thesis of the entire historical reflection, the conclusion of it was what? God says, everything you have. There is nothing you own, God says, that I didn't give to you. I've given it all to you. So when Jesus calls you, you have to be ready to give up everything. It's binding, it's radical, it's personal. And then, finally, I see that this call, this high call to commitment is, interestingly enough, it's public. And I want to talk a little bit about that. I want us to drill down a little bit into that idea that it's actually a public commitment. Where Joshua is standing before all the people and standing before Israel out in the open air, he draws the line, the metaphorical line in the sand, and he says, you choose this day right now in front of everybody. In front of everybody, you choose. There is this moment in your faith walk, and I can't say when it is for you. It's different for everybody. But there is this moment in your faith walk where you have to realize and come to understand that your faith is not just about you. It's not just about you. You know, one of the biggest heresies, and it is a distinctly American heresy and a particularly 20th century American heresy, that says that, you know, my faith, it's the privatization of faith. My faith is my private business, and I just don't want, no one needs to ask me about my faith. I don't need to talk to anybody else because it's my private, personal business. I'm a very private person. I understand that. And this is my faith, and I don't want to talk to anybody about it because it's my faith. That is absolutely antithetical to everything the Bible says. It is absolutely unbiblical to privatize your faith like that. I could write a dissertation on how unbiblical that idea is. It's nowhere to be found in the Bible. That you have to understand that your faith is not just about you. In fact, there are countless commandments, both in the Old Testament and in the New Testament, countless of Jesus' commandments that cannot be obeyed except in community, where you literally cannot obey them all by yourself. You have to be in community to obey them. You have to understand that your faith is bigger than you. It's bigger than your little world. It's bigger and much stronger. Let me go back to something I said earlier. I want to repeat it because I'm going to add to it. I didn't finish the statement. Where I said this earlier, if you'll remember, it was just like 15 minutes ago, so hopefully you can remember. 15 minutes ago, I said that Christianity is not all about saying a little prayer so that you can get into heaven eventually when you die. That Christianity is all about a profound, radical, personal love relationship with Jesus in the here and the now, today. Not pie in the sky, heaven when I die, but right now. It's a profound love relationship, but let me finish the statement. In order that you might make a difference in this world so that you can have an impact in the world, Jesus' love and his grace and his goodness and his salvation and his spirit all come into your life and they so fill you that you become a different person. You think differently, you speak differently, you act differently, you see the world differently. And as you go through life, that faith begins to so shine inside of you that people look at you and they say, man, I don't know what that guy has. I don't know what that girl has, but whatever it is, I want it. I want it. You see, your faith, commitment, that high calling, it is not just about you. Jesus never said, follow me and I'll get you into heaven. He never said that. Not even once. Now, again, I believe Jesus does get you into heaven, but he didn't say that. That was not the carrot stick that Jesus used to get people to follow him. Jesus never went up to anyone and said, hey, if you follow me, I'll get you into heaven. He didn't say that. What did he say? Jesus said, follow me and I'll make you fishers of men. In other words, follow me and together we'll change the world. That was the motivation. That was the carrot stick. That was what drew people to himself. He said, follow me and you will become so radically different, so radically alive with God that everywhere you go, you will begin to change your relationships. You will begin to change the people all around you. We together, we will change the world. See, that's what Jesus said. That's what it means to follow this unbelievably high commitment to God. If you've been thinking about that commitment, if you've been thinking about Jesus and the whole Christianity thing, and maybe you've been thinking about making that commitment, I would encourage you to think long and hard about it, because it is a high commitment. It is not something to be entered into lightly. It is a high calling and a high commitment. But once you make it, Jesus says to you and he says to me, together we'll change the world. Amen. And let's pray. Father, we thank you for the way you love us, and the way you are with us, even though we don't deserve it. And we confess right now, Father, every one of us in this room, that we're all on equal ground before you. We all come to you just as sinners who stand before you just asking you to love us. No one in this room better than anyone else. We're all in the same place. And we love you. And we want you to change us from the inside us. We want you to help us to be what you want us to be. We pray with all our hearts, Father. So come into us now. Come to us. Visit us. Speak to us. Your Holy Spirit, fill us. And teach us. And help us, Father, to make that commitment to you. We love you. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.